Well, good morning. And in the adult Sunday school class, we'll be presenting four different subjects on a rotating week-to-week basis. I've been with the junior high kids the last few weeks, and I'm assuming Pastor Smith has already communicated that to you. But for anyone that didn't know, this is kind of the schedule we'll be going over for the months ahead. One week a month, we'll be doing Proverbs. Another week, church history, surveying the Bible chronologically, and then the confessions of faith. And currently we're in the London Baptist. So today I'm starting a series on the Proverbs, looking at different themes from the Proverbs. Our theme this morning will be wisdom. And wisdom is a large theme in the Proverbs, so it may take two or three classes before we move on to our next theme in Proverbs. And it is my goal to be interactive and practical, although I'm not sure I met that goal this morning. But I will be striving for that in future classes. And we will have some interaction today. I just wanted to give credit to some of the resources I'll be using. Wayne Grudem's Christian Ethics is one work I'll be mining. Also, Donald Orthner's Wellspring of Life, O. Palmer Robertson's The Christ of Wisdom, as well as a number of excellent commentaries that'll be helpful as we make our way through the differing themes in Proverbs. For today, this is the outline that I would like to cover in the next 41 minutes. I'd like to introduce the book of Proverbs generally for our series, and then I'd like to look at what is wisdom? What's a good definition, working definition for wisdom for today's class? And then I'm hoping to get to the third, how do we acquire wisdom? How do we acquire wisdom? Nine considerations, and I'm hoping to do the first three this morning. So let's jump right into it. First, by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about the authorship and dates of Proverbs. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs, chapter 1. And the primary author of this book, as you probably know, is King Solomon, the son of David. And you can see right away in Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 1a, it reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Then over in chapter 10, verse 1a, this is repeated where we read, "The Proverbs of Solomon." And again in chapter 25, verse 1, we read something a little different. It says in chapter 25, verse 1, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." And if we were to look over in 1 Kings chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, and then verse 34, we read this amazing statement. "God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and the largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." The book of Proverbs contains about 800 of Solomon's divinely inspired sayings, which were probably written during Solomon's rule from 970 to 931 BC. Solomon's Proverbs from chapters 25 through 29 were compiled, edited, and published 240 years after Solomon's reign by a committee of men appointed by King Hezekiah, probably during Hezekiah's reign from 716 to 687 BC. We read in Proverbs 25 again, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Now it's important to note from the passage in 1 Kings, that although Solomon is the earthly author of most of the Proverbs, God is the ultimate source. 1 Kings 4:29 declares, "And God gave Solomon an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." Solomon was the primary earthly author of the Proverbs, but he was not the only author. From chapters 22 and 24, we are clued into a group collectively known as the wise, who may have written Proverbs prior to the reign of Solomon. Solomon had probably collected and compiled Proverbs from these wise men from an earlier period. Also, two other authors are named, Agur, the son of Japheth, in chapter 30, and the words of King Lemuel, along with his mother, in chapter 31. Although some scholars think King Lemuel may actually refer to Solomon himself. So Solomon is the primary author amongst a few others, but ultimately God is the source of all of this wisdom. Next, let's look at the theme of the book of Proverbs. And I leaned on Joel Beakey. Joel Beakey asserts that the overarching theme of the book of Proverbs is this. It's a pithy saying. The wise life governed by the fear of God and the aim to please him. I'm going to read that again. The wise life governed by the fear of God and the aim to please him. And I want to key in that word governed. Because sometimes when we think of wisdom and knowledge, we think of it's a mental attribute. But it really is more of the will and actions that are taken. It involves thinking, but it's much more than just thinking. So again, this theme says the wise life governed by the fear of God and the aim to please him. We can see this theme repeated twice in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 1:7 and in Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 1:7 says, quote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now let's move on to the purpose of the book of Proverbs, by way of introduction. Also, quoting from Joel Beakey, he says the purpose is to guide God's people in practical religion that applies faith in God's promises and obedience to God's law to every sphere of life. Now notice the contrast between thinking and action in that quote. There's a lot of action in some of these words. Again, he said, to guide God's people in practical religion that applies faith in God's promises and obedience to God's law to every sphere of life. Now, next, we're going to look at some of the topics in the book of Proverbs. There's lots of them. The list that I'm about to show you is not exhaustive. It's selective. There's more. And wisdom is not on that list because we're covering wisdom today. But without getting out the mics, I'm interested to survey y'all. And I think without being too chaotic, I think we can popcorn this. Think of what topic in Proverbs do you think is most covered over and over and over? What do you think is the largest topic covered in the book of Proverbs? Yeah.
I think the first, I don't know, seven chapters almost are emphasizing kids, and by extension us, listening to godly advice and counsel. And
okay.
Really listening to it.
Very good. Very good. That's a long statement, but I think that covers a couple of topics. Anybody else? Yeah.
I've been reading it with my kids in the morning, and it seems as we're going through it that there's a lot talking about the results of like
Okay.
Like
okay, good. The contrast of wisdom and folly. Very good. That is one of the themes. Anybody else? It doesn't have to be the most. How about any theme? Yeah.
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. Very good. Another theme. Another topic.
Work.
Work is a big topic. Anything else? Your communication is a big topic. What'd you say? Moral purity. Well, let's take a look. Hopefully this came out well on the screen. So this is just a select few. There's more topics, but I listed them and I put the number of verses. So the top one here is 71 verses, money and business practices. You might not think that that would be so well covered. But money and business. And then over there on the left, adultery and fornication. And I put Jesus' definition. You know, we think of adultery and fornication, we think of actually consummating the act. But Jesus defined it for us. So that's a big topic in the book of Proverbs. When I saw that, I thought of Pastor Wakefield's class that he did on social media. And hopefully, by studying the book of Proverbs over the next few months, we'll be encouraged to be, as Pastor Smith said, more pure. Purity is one of the topics. So you see friends and neighbors, 43. Parents and children, 31. I think Tom was alluding to that. Fools and folly, which you had alluded to that. And then kings and those in authority. So government and politics is a big topic in Proverbs. So I'm not sure which topics we'll be covering in the future. I'm going to consult with Pastor Smith. But these are some of the ones that we'll be looking at as we take practical themes from the book of Proverbs. So I think Sarah was alluding to this just a few minutes ago. Issues of interpretation in the book of Proverbs. There's three rules that's important to understand. First, synonymous parallelism. The parallel statements say the same thing in different ways by way of repetition. And here's an example in Proverbs 2:5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So you see the they're synonyms there, just saying it a little different way. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then there's antithetic parallelism used in the Proverbs. The parallel statements say the opposite of each other, contrasting the first clause with an opposite thought in the second. For example, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then synthetic parallelism, the parallel statements from one complete thought with the second clause often expanding or explaining the first clause. For example, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. So the Proverbs are directives. They're unique directives because they address individuals. Many of the books of the Bible address the nation or address the church. And this does address the church, but it's uniquely directs its instruction to individuals. And they're often given as a father instructs his young son. For that reason, the Proverbs are a great resource for Christian parents training children in the manner of Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The Proverbs are also a great resource for the entire church, because we, as the church, are the family of God. The Proverbs are filled with practical instructions for our sanctification. They direct and they illustrate how we are to die to sin and live to righteousness. So let's move on to our second point. What is wisdom? And as we look at this definition of wisdom, I want us to think of the dualism of thinking and meditating and contemplating and gaining knowledge and then taking action. The act of the will. We do something. Because so often people think wisdom is this thought process. And it's really not. Wisdom is a skill. So let's walk through this together. Wisdom is the skill of understanding and applying the Bible rightly to each situation. I'm going to say that again. Wisdom is the skill of understanding. There's the thinking. The skill of understanding and applying. There's the action. The Bible rightly to each situation. So the Bible is our database. It's our knowledge. And we have to think about that Bible. And then we have to apply that Bible rightly to each situation. That's wisdom. In Hebrew, the word wisdom means skill or ability. And in Proverbs, wisdom is the skill or ability to live in a way that pleases God and allows us to enjoy His blessings. You know, full enjoyment of God comes with full delight in God and in His law. Full enjoyment in this world, even temporal blessings, the full enjoyment of those things are fully enjoyed only as we delight in the Lord and delight in His law. And I think that's why so many people are unhappy. Even Christians are unhappy. Wisdom is the skill of understanding and applying the Bible rightly to each situation. This definition indicates that wisdom is not a mechanical process, but a skill exercised by real human beings in real situations. Some people might think rightly, but act wrongly. Some may act without thinking at all. So we need to think rightly about the Bible and then act on that knowledge. The skill wisdom can increase with time. This skill, wisdom, can increase with time and with practice as we make good decisions in different situations. Gaining mature wisdom is a process that increases over many years of godly living. And mature Christians are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Listen to Hebrews 5. For though by this time we ought to be teachers, we need someone to teach us again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I just thought of, I don't have this in my notes, but I thought of a book Pastor Smith had recommended called Do Hard Things. And it was encouraging parents as they train their children to have them do hard things. And not just calculus and physics. Working with a team, playing football or soccer or building something. As we take action, we learn by action. We don't just learn by soaking up knowledge, but we have to apply it. And that's how we grow and mature. Children do not have much life experience yet, so they lack wisdom. However, as they apply themselves to wisdom in biblical ways God has provided, they will become wiser over time. Even Jesus grew in wisdom during his childhood. Luke writes this in Luke 2, 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So in his humanity, he grew in wisdom. As an 8-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as a 12-year-old, as a 14-year-old. He was always God. He was always sinless and divine. But in his human nature, he learned through the things that he suffered. He was perfected through the things that he suffered. Now, that's not taking anything away from his sinlessness. It's he was fully human, and he had to grow. And oftentimes, the Lord uses suffering to make us grow. We have to deal with variables, and we have to take action. We have to contemplate providence. Wisdom is a kind of moral vision. The ability to see the circumstances you're in the light of biblical principles. The Bible places an exceptionally high emphasis on the value of wisdom. The book of Proverbs in particular exalts wisdom over and over again. Listen to Proverbs 3:13-17. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. And all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Isn't that beautiful? But how can a person become wise? The Bible speaks frequently about that subject. It's not a simple matter of following certain steps, so that if you merely complete step A, and then step B, and then step C, you'll be wise. It's not automatic like that. Rather, Scripture speaks about the character of the person. The character of the person who makes wise and ethical decisions and the kind of person he or she must be in order to have wisdom. It's a process. Let's move on to our third point. How do we acquire wisdom? 9 considerations. And I'd like to see if we can't complete the first 3. So first of all, wisdom comes from God. God is the ultimate source of wisdom. God the Father, I'd like to look at God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father is infinitely wise. His wisdom is so far superior to all human wisdom that Paul can call him, quote, the only wise God, Romans 16. And then in Romans 11, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Think of God's wisdom in 3 categories. Think of his wisdom in creation. Whether we look down into the cell and into the DNA, or whether we go out into outer space, we think of all the systems in our body. As Pastor Murray was here telling us to look at the birds and the flowers, think of God's wisdom that just spoke that into being. And then under the category of his redemption of sinful man from eternity past to eternity future, his wisdom has concocted this beautiful redemption of his people through the death of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And think of the covenant of grace in the garden and all the other covenants with Abraham, with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and how There's a thread running right through, promising Christ. And then Christ came and fulfilled all those promises. And now the church, we're here as the kingdom of God, moving forward to an eternal state. That's all in God's wisdom. And then think thirdly, not only of creation and redemption, but think of God's wisdom in providence. Not only in the lives of Joseph and Moses, you know, Joseph getting sold into slavery, Moses being thrown in a river by his mama and becoming second to Pharaoh. But think of the providence of God in your own life. It's amazing when we think even in our own lives, how the Lord has worked in our life. He's full of wisdom. You know, as I look back over my life, the times that I thought were the worst, where I had the most suffering and the most hardship and the most trouble, I look back and I say, the Lord was wise. That was good for me. And I didn't even know it. He's a wise God. Proverbs 2:6 asserts, the Lord gives wisdom. Also, in David's prayer of repentance from Psalm 51:6, David cries out, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. James tells his readers that the way to get wisdom is to ask God for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What a promise. Now God the Son, Christ as the source of wisdom, for us is seen in a number of New Testament passages. First of all, Jesus himself, while speaking to the Pharisees, do you remember what he said? A greater than Solomon is here, as he rebuked the Pharisees. And Paul, writing to the saints at Colossae, says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love that word, all. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if we're to obtain true wisdom, we must obtain it from Christ himself as we walk in him, possessing a real personal relationship to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 21:14-15, it says, Jesus was explaining to his disciples how things would be at the end of the age. And as he spoke to them, he made it clear that he identified himself as divine wisdom. Speaking to the disciples, he said, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Jesus will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, and then verse 30 says this. Now, by way of introduction, God has united his people to Christ by the effectual call, so that he is their wisdom, particularly in the crucifixion for their sins. Now, listen to this verse. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then verse 30. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then God the Holy Spirit in imparting wisdom to believers. Just one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Thus we have seen that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the fountain and source of all wisdom. So it follows that if we want to become wise and exercise wisdom in our daily affairs, we must be asking God for wisdom because he is the source of it all. That is why Paul prayed for the Philippian Christians that they might grow in their discernment. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." In the Greek, discernment means insight, capacity to understand, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Since Paul prays for God to give discernment to these Christians, it is right for us also to ask God for the same discernment for ourselves and others. In a similar way, Paul prays for the Christians in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then the author of Ecclesiastes tells us, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight." And of course, we are good only in Christ. We're righteous in Christ. But as we are sanctified more and more, God gives us more wisdom and more knowledge and joy. These passages show us that wisdom comes from God, so it's right for us to pray to God for that wisdom. And then number two, wisdom comes from the scriptures. Whoops. Wisdom comes from the scriptures. If God is the source of all true wisdom, then it makes sense that God would use the words of the Bible as the means by which he gives wisdom to us. When Moses was giving the people of Israel the written commands of God in Deuteronomy, listen to what he told them. He said, "Keep them and do them." Notice he didn't say, "Think about them and meditate." He said, "Keep them and do them. For," he said, "that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." Talk is cheap. Action. Keep them and do them. The word "keep them," I thought of "keep them," meaning that's kind of mind work. But then "do them," that's putting it into action. So keep the law and do the law. God's wisdom is not reserved for only a portion of his people, but all God's people are made wise by scripture, even the simple. Regardless if you finished eighth grade or if you dropped out of high school, it doesn't matter. Those who might not be highly trained or wise in the world's eyes can be made wise by God's word. Why? Because the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's beautiful. Making wise the simple. In Psalm 119, David writes, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." And then Psalm 119, verse 130. This is beautiful. "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." What's the danger for us as Christians? We're saved. We read the Bible a few times. And now we're making money. We're raising a family. And we can get stalled. I'm reading these over and over and again for a purpose, that we might be inspired and encouraged to sink deep into the law of God, into the Bible, and let the word dwell in us richly. This means This means rearranging our schedules and our priorities. This means taking action, not just on the Lord's Day and not just on Wednesday, but every day, taking action, and you won't be sorry. It's not wasted time. There are promises and bennies coming your way as you meditate on the Word of God. Listen to Paul as he writes 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, "But if I am delayed, I write. And why do I write? So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's amazing. We are in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And why did Paul write to us? So that we may know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. See, the sin that remains in our human hearts constantly wants what it wants. Constantly wants what it wants. Our hearts can be, and often are, selfish, and it wars against the Holy Spirit and against the Word of God. This is why we need a strong counterbalance against the sin that remains in our hearts. We need the Scriptures, which possess power, because they communicate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they admonish us, and they write that we may know how we are to conduct ourselves. The Word provides grace and wisdom for us. We can't let remaining sin overtake. We have to fight a holy war, and we have to use the weapons that the Lord has given us, His Word. The wisdom that comes from God through Scripture is far different from the wisdom of the world. Paul makes this contrast between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God very clear. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. For it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So as we study the book of Proverbs, we're studying the one greater than Solomon. We're studying Jesus Christ. He's the author of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the Creator. He accomplished our redemption. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then with a few minutes that we have left, not only does wisdom come from God, and not only does it come from the scriptures, but wisdom comes with the fear of God. Scripture makes clear in several places that if we're to gain wisdom, we must begin with the fear of God. I'm not going to read those verses there, but obviously the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? What is it? Well, Wayne Grudem writes this: the idea of the fear of the Lord is not an obscure topic in Scripture, for expressions fear of God, fear of the Lord, and fear the Lord occur 84 times in the Old and New Testament. Sometimes Christians explain the fear of the Lord as reverence for God, which is somewhat a weaker concept than fear. But I am aware of no modern Bible version that translates Psalm 111:10 as reverence for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No doubt because the most common sense of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament is simply fear. Grudem goes on to say, while it is true that the sense reverence is appropriate in some context, it does not seem to me to fit the passages about wisdom nearly as well. He goes on to say this: it is important to affirm clearly that Christians should no longer fear eternal condemnation from God. 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. For Christ has eternally saved us from final condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. So what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord that is appropriate to the Christian life is the fear of displeasing God, or the fear of grieving the Holy Spirit. And it is very appropriate for us as Christians to fear God's fatherly discipline if we walk in willful disobedience. Hebrews 12:5-11 talk about God's discipline. I won't take the time to read it. But fear of God's fatherly displeasure and fear of his fatherly discipline are far different from the terror of final judgment. No Christian has to fear the final judgment, from which we have been freed by Christ's sacrifice for our sins. But a healthy fear of God is a displeasure and fear of his fatherly discipline, which is appropriate in us acquiring wisdom. By contrast, if we have no fear of displeasing God and no fear of his discipline, then we will not be careful to seek to understand his ways, and we will likely not grow much in wisdom. Now, I said earlier that Christians that delight in the Lord and love the law of God should be the happiest people on earth. Should be happy. But that doesn't discount that they also should be people that walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the fear of displeasing God. He's your heavenly Father. For those of you that have a good relationship with your Father, and you have a loving Father that spends time with you and cares for you, doesn't it bother you when you disappoint your earthly Father? Well, this is because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who have no fear of God can engage in all sorts of horrible sin. At the culmination of 9 verses in which Paul talks about the sins of Jews and Gentiles apart from God in Romans 3, he summarizes the problem in the last sentence by saying they have no fear of God. And I'll just finish with this statement. This fact should motivate us to make sure we as a church never neglect this important and valuable teaching of fearing God. Such teaching will lead to more wisdom in our church, and that would result in more purity and more of God's blessing on our daily lives. Living the fear of God can be summed up as this, as living in conscious awareness of God as he has revealed himself in his holiness, factoring him into every single situation and circumstance of our life. To live in the fear of God is to live in the reality of God. This will have an effect on our entire lives, upon our worship, upon our families, upon our ethical behavior, and upon our recreation. It'll make recreation sweeter and more delightful as we walk in the fear of the Lord. You know, my public school students think I'm a sad hermit that lives in Sandalfoot and just reads the Bible all the time. And I tell them it's not that way at all. I enjoy life and I enjoy God. But the more I enjoy it, it's because the more I delight in the Lord. The less we delight in the Lord, the less we enjoy this world. Amen? All right. We'll close. You're dismissed. Okay? Run a little late.